Well, here the title of the sermon today is, there's the message that I would remember when I was supposed to remember to do it right, is rebooting by faith, rebooting faith by grace. And here is the thematic question, right? This is the thematic question. What do you do when you know you have failed? What do you do? Now, of course, it makes a difference, the nature of the failure. That is, it makes a difference the nature of the project that you failed at. And, of course, the more extensive the project, the more demanding of you, the more extensive, then the more devastating the failure can be. Most of us fail. We fail at this and that. But generally, you have compensating areas in your life. I think most of us know that too. And so, you know, you may fail at this project, but you did pretty well at the other seven. And so you feel like, working out a pretty good balance. But there are times when failure is overwhelming. And I suspect most of us can identify some of these. You're fired. Bam. No benefits, nothing left, no reference, you're out the door, and suddenly the whole weight of your responsibilities comes crashing down on you, and you realize, I have no resources to meet these challenges. What am I going to do? At a younger age, you don't make the team. I don't know about you, but I was one that didn't make the team. Realizing what it meant, I'm out, I'm not in, I'm overlooked, I'm not part. Perhaps the worst, divorce papers. What do you do? You failed your entrance exam. Your parents kick you out and they say, you're no longer welcome here. Well, those are ways in which failure strikes us. And here's what you do. It's a simple answer. You start over. Now, I offer that as a simple answer. I know full well it's not an answer that is always taken. As a pastor, I have occasion, and I suspect that most of us, one way or another, have occasion to deal with people who refuse to start over. Instead, they choose to remain trapped at the point of failure. And oftentimes, those people will rehearse their failure over and over again, deepening their awareness of their inadequacy, reaffirming the reality that you are not the one, I'm not the one who makes it. And so they waffle, they struggle, they stagger. And if you are trying to help them, it's just almost impossible to extend the hand and pull them up. Failure is no stranger to the historical biblical record. And in our study of Nehemiah, we can come now down to chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 38, is an account of starting over by faith. Now, when we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah, and we realized in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 7 in particular, it's a kind of revival. You might remember that the people come together, they hear the word of God, and made reference this morning, they stand and they're filled with wonder. The wall has been finished, and now once again Jerusalem is a protected place. The temple has been rebuilt, the altar is there, and there's a tremendous sense of accomplishment. But as I make comment, the strange thing about revival in the history of the church, of God's people, is how often they're followed by failure. that after the initial impact of that sense of upwelling joy and success and gladness and good things happening, so often the people involved in that revival fall into jealousy, bickering, accusation, judgment, division. Many of the churches that exist today are churches born out of a post-revival argument that grew up amongst those who came to Christ. You think, what's that about? What's that about? It is important for us to remember that revival, the experience of revival, the experience of the energizing presence of the Holy Spirit, the experience of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where you realize, I am a sinner and I want to get sin out of my life so I can walk faithfully with God. Revival is the beginning, not the end point. And too often I think people fixate on the emotional excitement of the revival and fail then to understand this is an opportunity to lay a new foundation and build a new house, if you will, of worship in order to follow the Lord. Now, what I'd like you to do, if you haven't yet, please, in your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read this chapter. And what I want you to notice, after I read it, I'm going to walk through it and kind of make some comments about it. It is a description of how the Israelites, the returned, the exiles, are going to restart. They are going to reboot. They're going to reboot. That's what, you know, for those of us who have computers, we know, oh, yeah, you know, there are some failures, right, on the computer. Let's not talk about that. All right, so follow along and see how they move through and get down to where they're ready to make a truly new beginning. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Deep repentance. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Muni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Senanini. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethathiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And that's a little summary description of what happened that day. Now he's going to walk us through the prayer that they have prayed. You, the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way by which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. And so the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the times of the kings of Assyria to this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them in the land, in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good benefits. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on a sealed document on the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And they make a new covenant of obedience. As I mentioned, Nehemiah 7:8 is a revival. And surely that is how they felt as they came to the end of rebuilding the wall and they gathered for a celebration of the Feast of Booths. We talked about that last week. In chapter 9 and 10, we've just looked at 9, Nehemiah zeroes in more closely on the heart of that revival. On the 24th day of the month, the people gathered, and for a quarter of the day, they listened to the law. Then, for a quarter of the day, they make confession. Now, most likely, that confession was the personal confession by each family and individual. They stood before the Lord, and they cried out to Him, and they admitted the places where they, their fathers, and their children had turned away and had abandoned the law, had not listened to the prophets, and all the rest that you have had a chance to listen to as we read through the prayer. And then we recognize, as we examine those first few verses, that as the people are making their confession, an octet of the Levites were crying out to the Lord with a loud voice. Then after that, this remarkable time of corporate worship, another 8 Levites call on the people to stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now that's the structure of the event that happened. It'd be good to enter into that imaginatively and imagine yourself being there, enduring that, experiencing that, hearing those confessions poured out by all the people next to you, neighbors and families whom you've known probably for almost the entirety of your life. What we then hear, what was recorded, and what we have read before us, is a corporate prayer of confession. This is chapter 9, verses 6 through verse 37. This was undoubtedly a prayer prepared beforehand. The Levites have already reflected upon and said to themselves, how are we going to express what needs to be said as we stand before God as His corporate people? What you find in that prayer that we have looked at is a recapitulation, a recapturing of the whole history of Israel on down through the ages, all the way from when God first pulls them out of Egypt right down to the time of the kings. They confess to God. Now, this prayer, I would commend to you, is a great deal like the prayers that we find written by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. It's a model prayer. It's set before us in order to instruct us. Remember what the disciples said to Jesus? They watched him praying one day, and in fact, two of the references, Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, they come to Jesus and they say, teach us how to pray. When Paul writes to the Romans, he includes a comment in there where he makes this observation. He says that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray because we don't know how. We have repeatedly called for prayer as a body of believers. And yet I think we stumble at this because after we've gotten together and prayed a few times, we run out of new things to say. Why is that? Tom made the observation, which is absolutely correct, in his prayer. He said, you know, it is such a wonderful thing that the Lord God doesn't want us to engage in religious activities. He wants us to have a personal relationship with Him. Now, I happen to know on good authority of personal experience that if I'm going to have a quality relationship with someone, I must communicate. I've tried this with my wife. I love to do nice things for my wife. But if I never speak to her, enough said. Enough said. You cannot have a relationship if you don't communicate. Prayer is the channel of communication. But in the relationship we have with God, there are matters He wants brought up. There are things He wants us to deal with in our relationship with Him. So it's one thing that we come to Him freely and openly and we express our concerns, and indeed we should do that. By the way, after I finish Nehemiah, I'm going to do a study in the Lord's Prayer, and I think you're going to find a very rich experience as it opens up many understandings. So God delights for us to come and just lay all kinds of stuff in front of Him. I'm careful about doing that with my wife. I had to make sure I approach it the right way. But there are some things that God wants us to bring up. There are issues that He wants us to deal with. There are, in fact, certain guidelines that He wants us to interact with Him about so that we, in fact, are responding to His sovereign, gracious goodness to us and allowing the Spirit of God to press upon us so that our lives are reshaped according to His will and purpose. I find that oftentimes those are not the things we pray about. And I think that that's an instructive thing to think about. So we have a couple of model prayers. This is another one to add to your list. I would encourage you to do so. What we find here in this prayer recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a recounting by these people of the history of God's dealings with them and their response to God. Now, I want to ask you to think about this very soberly. Do you know the record of God's grace in dealing with you as a person? Can you kind of put down a calendar? How God has dealt with me, when He met with me, when He convicted me, when He relieved me, when He opened my mind to new understandings, when He called me into ministry, when He corrected me in certain areas of my behavior. Do we have any sense of the continuity of God's grace and goodness to us and our response? How about our families? Are we sensible of the fact that our families have been called together by God's intention? We were at a lovely wedding yesterday between Dan Finn and his beautiful bride. Here's another family being created by God, drawn together. And out of it, He expects, as we learned the other day at Maggie's wedding, right? That He expects godly offspring from our marriages. Do we have a record? Are we sensible about God's continuous presence and watching over us and guiding us and providing for us? And what about us as a church? We're about the business of restructuring a portion of this building. This building has history. How many know the history? God's grace to us. I just untied my shoe. Now, it will be God's grace that I don't step on it again and fall down. So I'll have to be very careful. Maybe I'll just take my shoe off. I could do that. Anyway, so be thoughtful about that, because that's what we have set before us here in this remarkable prayer. So follow with me. I'm going to make some comments. Turn and look at chapter 9, and I make some following comments so that we can tie into the model that's being set in front of us. Notice how the prayer begins. The prayer begins with the affirmation that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. This is verse 6. Furthermore, it says that He is worshipped by the whole host of heaven. What they're doing at this point is establishing the universal ownership of God and His unparalleled and ultimately unchallengeable power and majesty as the God of heaven. To whom do we pray? A man named Phillips, I can't remember his first part of his name, J.B. Phillips, I think it is, he wrote a book. He says, "Your God is too small." The title of the book that he wrote, "Your God is too small." You have to ask yourself the question, what do you expect of God? What kind of God are you actually praying for? What kind of God do you pray for? What do you expect Him to be able to do? Is our God, God large enough to, in fact, address and care for the things that weigh upon our hearts? The God to whom they prayed certainly was. Now, that brings us to the next of the statements, in verse 7 and I think in verse 8. What we have here is a description of God's sovereignty, and it's His sovereign grace. His sovereign grace. This is His redemptive dealings with a persistently disobedient people. This is so important for us to understand, or we do not understand the grace of God. What does it mean to say sovereign grace? Well, it has to do with what grace is in any case. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. It is love freely given. This is a truth regarding God which is at the very heart of Christianity. All people sin and fall short, not just of God's standards, but even of our own. We fall short of our own standards. We fall short of the standards that are set before us by the community. Even our community is as corrupt as it seems to be. We fall short. Because that is true of all of us, we recognize that no one can earn or merit grace. Grace is freely given, not earned. We are sinners. We couldn't possibly earn God's blessings. So how will they ever come to us? You see, because of who we are and the way we are and the world in which we live, none of us is able to have a claim against God. God blesses us in spite of our failures. That's grace. The reference to sovereignty points to the ultimacy of God's choice and action. Because He is God, He does not need to give an explanation for what He chooses to do. God's sovereignty, you see, is rooted in or springs from His being the Creator. He is the Creator of all things. He is the owner, therefore, of all things. God rules because He is sovereign as the Creator of all things. God's sovereignty over us is not a result of our failure. Sometimes people think that. The only reason God is sovereign is because we're sinners. Oh, no. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the angels. He is sovereign over those that have never sinned whatsoever. Of course, He is the sovereign God. Why? He made all things. In the statement here, it says that He preserves all things. If God decides to stop playing this game, guess what? It's over. It's over. The minute He decides to withdraw His sustaining presence and power, we are gone. So, sustaining grace. Whom does He sustain? Well, who's the most... How many of you have heard about, were aware of the horrible accident or tragedy in Florida? A gunman went into a gay bar, and my most recent information is that there are 50 people dead, 53 people in the hospital, and 12 of them are critical. That's just information I received. Oh, my goodness. Well, I want you to think, who sustained that gunner as he pulled the trigger? Well, God did. Oh, no, not possible! Not possible otherwise. How large is your God? If you do not want God to be the one who sustained Him in being, is your God large enough to stop Him or to save Him? You see, our universal failure as moral beings makes us absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. We're absolutely dependent. The Israelites in this prayer are wrestling with that awareness. So now let's return to the prayer again. We're dropped down to verse 7. And notice that in verse 7, what they refer to is what's called God's initiating grace. Now, how that comes out is this. God chooses Abram. Now, we're not going to do a study of Abram. He chooses Abram, and he specifies while he is in Ur of the Chaldeans. You got to know, Abram was not looking for God. Abram was an idolater. He had a gods in plenty. God reaches out of his heaven, as it were, metaphorically, and he simply says, "You are my man." And then he goes to work in his life. Leaving out the specifics of Abram's journey of faith, the prayer emphasizes the grace of God who calls a pagan man, changes his name, and initiates a creative work in him so that Abram turns into a new man, and that new man is the foundation upon which God is able then to enter into a covenant with Abram that will eventually bear fruit in the birth of Jesus Christ. Skipping over, going down to verses 9 and 10, skipping over the particulars of the patriarchs, the prayer moves down to God's redeeming or capturing Israel out of Egypt. The people cry out, they're miserable, they're in bondage, they're in slavery, they're being killed off slowly but surely, and God responds. He takes them out of Egypt, he brings them through the Red Sea, and he lets the sea come over and cover Pharaoh's army, as he says, like a stone drowned in mighty waters. And then following that, the account, the prayer, gives a brief comment about God's sustaining grace in the wilderness. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud gives them the law, makes known the Sabbath, provides bread from heaven and water from the rock, and brings them into the promised land. That's their family record of God's goodness to them. And then, having remembered all of that, verses 16 and 17, the prayer shifts from the positive confession of God's grace to the negative confession, that is, the acknowledgement of their sin. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to the slavery of Egypt." That was Aaron. Have you been there? It's an amazing thing. In my family, as the boys grew up and Rebecca, at times we would talk about this particular event, the wilderness journey. And wouldn't you think that if every day you went out of your tent and you saw a pillar either of fire or a pillar of cloud, that you'd say to yourself, "Well, God's really here. I ought to pay attention to him. I ought to do whatever it is he wants me to do." If you knew that you were drinking water out of a rock that when you arrived had no water, was dry as dust, you'd think you'd get a clue. If every day you got up and went out on the countryside and you gathered up this manna, you'd think that you'd be really conscious of the presence of God. But they weren't. They weren't. So, you know, what you want to do when you do this, and this is why you want to tie it back to those New Testament prayers in Ephesians 2 and 3 in particular, and the Lord's Prayer as well in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, is say to yourself, what is the nature of manna? What's God's provision for me today? In what way is God guiding me? Am I ignoring his presence? Am I shutting it down? Am I choosing not to pay attention so that when I come out of the tent in the morning, instead of saying, "Glory be to the God of heaven," I'm saying, "Well, what's on my calendar for today? What do I have to do? Where am I going to go? Who am I going to see? What will I accomplish? And at the end of my day, is my day going to be satisfying to me or not?" You do notice the pronoun. And we forget everything that God did to get us to that point. And we say, from this point on, it's all about me. So with just this much reference to the disastrous failure of both faith and courage, verses 17 and following, we have a return to the record of God's grace. Notice what he says at the end of verse 17. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, you may not recognize, but those words actually come directly from Exodus chapter 34, where God gives his own description of his name, what kind of God that he is. The confession then goes on. The account of God's grace to Israel in the wilderness, the fact that their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So finish now with the wilderness wanderings. The confession goes on to Israel occupying the promised land. This is verses 22 to 25. Not just the land, but planted and cultivated fields and orchards as well as houses filled with possessions that were given to the people by God. But the hearts of the people were as given to rebellion and sin here as ever. Notice verse 26. They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets. And what you read as you continue on through the end here is that this is a downwardly spiraling pattern of rebellion, judgment, repentance, restoration, and then rebellion renewed. And notice it's hundreds of years. It goes on and on and on and on and on. So let me ask you just a question here. How many of you know somebody who's fallen into sin so many times that you now have given up on them ever being saved? Don't we know people that we just figure, it's done, it's over, write them off, they're never going to come to Christ, hardened heart, stubborn mind, there's no way that stiff-necked person wallowing in the reality of their rebellion, wallowing in the reality of their failure, they are never going to come to Jesus Christ, right? And so can you count the years of their failure in the centuries? Which is what the story of Israel is about. In the centuries, again and again and again, they receive the blessings and then they close their hearts to God. And this then, as a response. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And now we come to the conclusion. And what's the conclusion? In the face of such overwhelming failure, what can these people possibly do? Well, this is where we started, right? You just try again. That's it. What's your option? There's a proverb. It's the proverb I actually cited when I first came here. It's Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. The righteous falls seven times, and then what does he do? He gets up. If he does, he gets up. And you can either lie there or get up. So get up. Against all odds, that is against the whole record of their history, the Jews in the days of Nehemiah decide to start over again. And so we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. Now, this is just the most incredible statement. Because of all of this, right? Because of all of this. Because you have been gracious and merciful, and we have been consistently stubborn and rebellious, and we are presently, if you might call the end of the prayer, we are presently slaves in our own land. Because of this, we're going to make a new covenant. We're going to start over again. That's what we're going to do. We make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Beloved, this is what it means to live by the grace of God. You see, there's no pretense here. There's just saying, look, who are we as we come into your presence? We are sinners. That's who we are. We are sinners who can only live by grace. Consequently, having come to this miserable point, what we're saying is, let's get back on grace. Let's get back into harmony with the purposes and the character of God. Don't let yesterday define tomorrow. Don't do that. Accept the forgiving love of God. Beloved, faith without confession of sin and repentance is presumption and is a stench in the nostrils of God. However, faith with confession of sin and repentance is our response to the promise of God. I said earlier that when it comes to the joy of the Lord, it is not the joy of the Lord when you get up in the morning and you say, I am a great person. And I'm going to be a Mr. Happy Guy today. I'm going to be Mr. Positive today. That's who I am. Woohoo! You see, that's a lie. The reason it's a lie is because your greatness is riddled with the reality of sin. And so consequently, you need to deal forthrightly with God. You need to say, blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who has made the day, who sovereignly rules over heaven and earth. Blessed be the Lord God, who has given His Son. His Son died for me. I can enter into this day full of hope and full of assurance, not because I'm a great guy, but because I got a great God, who is capable of sustaining me and guiding me and overcoming the weaknesses within me so that I can walk faithfully and let the love of God and the truth of God flow through me and touch the lives of others. That's goodness. That's goodness. But it is goodness that is ours because of the grace of God. And you cannot turn your back on Him. And if you don't pray to Him, you've turned your back. There's no conversation, no relationship. So that our readiness to confess and deal with sin, the reality of sin in our lives, becomes the proof or the demonstration of grace in our hearts. You see, I fear that in our happiness-obsessed age, we think that the demonstration of grace is a big smile. Jesus loves me, and I'm happy. Well, woo! All right. There's a truth in that. Or there's a lie. You see, it's true if you say, Jesus loves me because through His shed blood, my sins have been washed away. I am a forgiven creature and I stand with the Lord God who has saved me by His wondrous grace. Now you've got it. Smile, brothers. Smile, sister. Make your smile radiate more than the sun. But if you're standing up in the strength of your will and in the conviction of your own positive self-attitude, it's a lie. And I make no bones about the fact that I find that lie widely practiced within the Christian faith. In all of those places where the Word of God presumably is preached and the name of Jesus is lifted up and no mention is ever made of sin, No mention is ever made of repentance. No mention is ever made of confession. Never are you asked to be broken before the Lord. Then I'm saying, beloved, I have a stench. I see we're covering over rottenness with prettiness. And in the end, it will not stand. The proof or the demonstration of grace in our hearts is an intense awareness of the reality of our need of that grace. Not just this. As with the Jews in Nehemiah's day, so with us there must also be the renewal of the covenant of obedience. You see, to claim forgiveness without a renewed commitment to obedience is a mockery, and again, it's a presumption. To simply say, I have sinned and I'm sad about it, is not yet to have turned away from those sins. How many people do you know who are stuck in the place of their failure, who wallow in the fact of their failure, who feel defeated and discouraged, and are they happy about it? No. To merely say, I feel miserable, is not to have made anything more than the obvious statement that you're miserable. It does not mean that you are prepared to step away from that misery and to find the way in which you can re-enter into the purposes and the joy of the Lord. How do you do that? By confessing your sin. You say, you are a holy God. I am a sinner. You have made a way for me to escape and get out of this trap. Therefore, I come to you confessing my failure and trusting in the sufficiency of your grace in order that I might move on. But without that process, you give no access, as it were, for the Holy Spirit to penetrate your life and begin changing your mind and altering your desires, so that once again, you are being reshaped after the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come down to chapter 10, and I'm just going to move very quickly through a couple of things. The first part of chapter 10, you can read it through, is a list of those who signed. The second part is the covenant itself, what it is they decided to do. And we are actually going to drop back to that in a later message in order to appreciate the significance of what they had to say. They recommit themselves basically to observing the law. And then in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, we have this statement. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now here is worth noticing that Nehemiah specifies a distinction between those who have knowledge and those who have understanding. To draw a distinction between these two, we might consider this. Knowledge refers to what is said. Understanding refers to the meaning of what is said. You need both. This is what it is that saves revival from becoming a travesty and a sorrow. More than just a renewed commitment to love the Lord, and more than an intense awareness of personal sin and joy in being forgiven in the courts of heaven, there is a renewed submission to God's revealed truth and a renewed submission to the Lord for Him to enable you to live in obedience to that revealed truth. Far too often and far too easily in times of revival, people focus only on the first part of the gospel message, freedom from guilt through God's grace. There needs also to be a focus on the second part of the gospel message, the freedom not to sin. So at that point, you know, what I would encourage you to do is to write down someplace, what are my abiding sins? What is it in my life that I consistently give myself permission? I give myself permission to do these. I know they're wrong, but I give myself permission. How do I do that? Where are these places in my life? And then you ask the question, okay, am I prepared to come before my God, to admit these sins and say, God, I am ready to be set free. Now, I'm going to close by reading Romans 18 to 22. Just so you don't think I'm preaching Old Testament heresy and stuffing it inside of New Testament truth, okay? Listen. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So here are my closing questions. Do we want revival? You see, it's easy, isn't it, to open up your internet or magazine, whatever you do, and say, oh, the United States is in a rotten condition. What we need is a revival. But what I think God wants us to do is to walk up to a mirror, look in the mirror, and say, you need a revival. Do we want a new experience of the love of God? Are we ready to turn away from sin and turn to the splendor of His holiness? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, because it tells us of your grace, of your remarkable goodness, in spite of our response. So we this morning, to some small degree, enter again into the spirit of the Israelites there in Nehemiah's day. And we ask, Father, help us to make a new covenant between our hearts and yours, to be free of sin, and to serve you with joy. We ask it, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.